Okay, the Lord be with you.
And with you.
Very good to see you all again. Feels like it's been a little bit since we got together, but glad we're back. We are still in chapter 8 of Romans. We're in the middle of chapter 8. You'll recall that I said that I agree with what many folks say about chapter 8, that it is kind of the peak of this great letter. There's a lot of wonderful verses. Probably most of the verses people know from Romans are in Romans 8, really. And we're going to read about half of those today, probably. So I will just read the text and we will get straight into it. I'm going to back up a little bit. I said I would do this a couple of sessions ago. The way that Paul states his case, essentially through Romans 8, is very much like a set of links in a chain. And so we're kind of examining each of the links as we go further, as we move through chapter 8. But in order to understand each link, you got to kind of know how it connects up with the previous one. So there's a little bit of overlap as we move from one to the other. So we're going to be focusing in on verses 18 to 30, but I'm going to start by reading back up in verse 14, okay? So we're going to focus on 18 to 30, but I'm going to start Romans 8, verse 14. Hear the word of the Lord. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we await eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. But who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And if he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, and he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of this great section in Romans. Lord, we do ask for your help this morning as we try to dig deeply into your word to us. Help us to understand it, apply it to our hearts and our lives, our emotions, our loves, our affections, our joys, our sorrows. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen. Amen. So a few sessions ago, I don't recall which session it was, but we had a whole session about suffering. And Paul picks back up that theme here about suffering. And he takes it on a slightly different angle, and so we'll take it on the same angle. I'm always saying it's important not only that our views and our beliefs line up with the scripture, but also that the proportion, the placement of our beliefs. We don't want to blow things out of proportion in ways that the scripture doesn't, you know? So it's not just enough to have all the pieces to the puzzle. Our pieces need to be the same proportion as the Bible's pieces of the puzzle. Is that right? That makes sense? So some people take a correct doctrine and they blow it up and make it the whole thing, right? So we want to be careful that that we don't do that. And one way to prevent that, in other words, I'm going to put it this way. Another way to prevent hobby horses, to prevent people from having soapboxes, and what you're going to hear all the time is that person's soapbox, and they can take any scripture and turn it into their soapbox, is just saying what is there in the scripture, just saying what the Bible says, because not every verse has the same thing to say. Does that make sense? So here we are again at suffering. Why? Because Paul is at suffering again. And here specifically we're at suffering in the context of these comforts that are available to believers. The comforts that are available to believers. So what we're going to do is do three things. Well, first we're going to look at the Christian view of suffering. Now we spent a lot of time on that before, and I'll just briefly talk about it here. The Christian's view of suffering. It's in verses 22 and 21. And then we're going to look at three tools that Paul says are available to Christians to move through suffering. Three tools that only Christians have to be able to move through and process suffering. And then the last thing we're going to look at is how to make those tools your own. All right? How to employ those tools. So first, the Christian's view of suffering. Look with me in verses 22 and 21. He says that we know that the creation itself, this is in verse 21, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know, he says, that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And then in verse 23, he connects us up with creation. And not only creation, but we ourselves groan inwardly. All right, so there's two things we want to look at here by way of kind of getting into Paul's idea. The one is this word he uses, groan. He says the creation does that, and then we do that. Now, the we he's referring to here are believers. That's very important to see. And we're going to explain why that's important in just a second, all right? That's the we. So the creation groans, and then he says we groan. Christians groan. And the other thing is we want to look at is this metaphor, illustration he uses about childbirth. So this word groan is the same word that is used to refer to the sound of the battlefield the morning after the battle. That's the word that Paul says here. He says the creation does that, and you can, you know, dying men on the field. That's the sound. The creation does that, and he says we also do that when we're in suffering. And then he gives this illustration. He says, so it's not so much, it's not the I want you to know that's the word, so that way you can link up the word with the sound. But he takes a sound, basically, and he switches the metaphor to something else. Because the guys who are on the battlefield the morning after the battle, who are making those terrible sounds, it's over for them. But he switches the metaphor to childbirth, the end result of which is life. So he says that the creation itself, verse 22, for we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth. And the idea is that that's leading up to some conclusion at which there's new life. And so we're going to unpack that in a second when we get to some of the tools. But we just want to paint the picture here about suffering, what Paul is kind of getting at. The Christian understanding of suffering is essentially this. God didn't create things bad. He didn't create the kind of suffering that you see, that you experience. The evil that we find, not just outside of ourselves, but if you remember back to Romans chapter 7, the evil we find inside our own hearts. Right? Paul says that. The good I want to do, I don't do that thing. And the evil that I don't want to do, I find myself doing that. And I find it difficult to refrain from doing the things that I don't want to do. What is wrong with me? And that's what Paul says in Romans 7. And we are like, yeah, what is wrong with me? If we're honest. Some people read that and they go, what's wrong with that guy? Some people actually do that. Some people read Romans 7 and they've got fancy letters at the end of their name, and they say, "See, Paul was just a very confused individual." It's very strange. Like, and the people who make those kinds of statements, you know, they sound very learned, and in many cases they are, but they're not looking at their own hearts, along with Paul in those verses. So the basic idea is that death and suffering and all those things are not part of the original creation as God made it, intended it. They're all like parasites. And that one day, things will be made new. That's the original idea. Now, we need to contrast this with some... I'm going to use three different views. Contrast this with three different views that people you will find in our culture. And this is so important. When I'm saying in our culture, a lot of times what I'm getting at is not just out there. Because the reality is what's in our culture sloshes over into your life. And we can absorb those things without realizing it. And that's why it's important to understand the way that the culture thinks. Because whenever you get some understanding about this particular issue or this particular issue, the way the culture thinks about this, you might often, if you're like me, find traces of that in your own thought processes. You might find that in your own heart, the way you're approaching things. And so that's why it's helpful to set up together on one hand, the way the scripture speaks about things, and on the other hand, the way the culture tends to talk about things, because you're either being discipled in one or the other. No one is neutral. Nobody's neutral. So first, kind of opposing view. One opposing view that's pretty common in our culture is that suffering, or I'll say it's becoming increasingly common, is that suffering is an illusion. Many Eastern religions, suffering is an illusion. In fact, there is a denomination called Christian Science that picks up on some of this. And it's neither scientific nor Christian. There's just some history involved in that historically. I don't say that derisively. It's just a funny way that they got named. That suffering is illusory. And so, for example, the fundamental tenet within Buddhism is that the cause of all suffering is this word, it's hard to translate, that people translate as graspingness. The reason why you suffer is because you have this desires and this kind of graspingness. And so what you need to do is extinguish that graspingness. You need to extinguish the desire. You can't desire to get rid of the desires, because then you've got, you know, right? You see where that goes? You got an infinite regress. No good. So you want to treat it like a flame. You're going to extinguish it. And the primary way in which you do that is you sort of meditate, and there are various other practices that they do. And this is the way that you're taught in that worldview to handle suffering. It is essentially illusory. Think about that. And the way that you get cured of your suffering is to realize that you are not actually separate from all the world, that there's this one thing, and you believe yourself to be separate from it, but you're really not. I once had a long conversation with a Buddhist scientist, and we got to that part of the conversation, and I said, he agreed with all those things. Isn't that true? Isn't that what you... Yeah, that's all right. And I said, okay, so if you realize one day that you are not separate, remember that your suffering is illusory. And he said, yeah. And I said, who is the one who realizes it? He goes, well, what do you mean? And I said, well, if the whole point of your religious practice is to realize that you are not separate from everything else in the world, and that your suffering is illusory, who realizes that you're not separate? Is it you? Who else could it be? And the funny thing was, the guy, and the reason I tell this story is because this guy, I could tell in the conversation, really prided himself on being very locked down, evidential. I'm all about evidence and argument, please. And then at the core of his belief structure was this deep-seated self-contradiction. One view of suffering is that it's illusory. Another view of suffering in our culture is that it's deserved. It is deserved. You find this in the book of Job. Which probably, if you get a chronological plan for reading the scripture, it will give you Genesis 1 through 12, and then all the book of Job. And then you'll complete Genesis. Very old book. And you find this view in that book by Job's friends. You also find this view, suffering is deserved. In the New Testament, when the disciples see a man blind from birth, and they ask Jesus, you remember what they ask him? Who sinned? This man or his parents that he was born blind? Because somebody did something so that he would deserve it. I have heard Christians tell me about terrible suffering in their lives, and their Christian friends have said, where is the hidden sin in your life? Because you must deserve this kind of suffering in order for it to be meted out against you. This is also an Eastern view of suffering. It's called karma. And it is not biblical for believers. For believers. It's important to give that caveat. We'll see why in a second. And the next view is a Stoic view. It's kind of Stoicism. And we talked at length about this view in the previous session that we had on suffering. And it's basically the idea that suffering is an opportunity. And by the way, this one's the one I like. My needle goes towards this one, which to me is an indication I have to be careful. Because there may be others for you where your needle, I kind of like that. There's some truth right there. I like that one. That's where you have to be careful, because we're outlining things that conflict with the way the scripture is outlined. Suffering is an opportunity for you to get it together, for you to buck up, for you to get over it. It is an opportunity for you to be tougher. The Christian response to all three of these, and I'll just tick them off. First, suffering is not illusory. It is very, very real. Read the Psalms. Look at Jesus. Look at the lives of the apostles. Suffering is real. It is not illusory. Next, suffering is often tragic and undeserved. Many of us have suffered at the hands of other people who are supposed to love us and take care of us. Their sin sloshed over into our lives. And it was unjust and in some cases tragic. So the other view about that, sort of the karmic view, right? That false. Most of the book of Job is devoted to addressing that point. The other thing is, the Christian response to suffering is not just to buck up and get over it. It is to process through it. And often what that means is the kind of grief that you find in the Psalms. The kind of weeping that you see Jesus do periodically. So, from the Christian view of things, suffering is real. It's not illusory. It is often tragic and unjustified. It is not deserved for believers. And finally, it's not just an opportunity to get tougher. It's an often opportunity to groan. And sometimes that's the healthiest thing to do. All right? So that's the unique sort of Christian view of suffering. Now, Paul's going to go forward. He's going to give three tools that only Christians have to process through that unique view of suffering. Three tools that only Christians have. First is in, this is why I backed up a little bit, verses 14 through 17 and 26 to 27. The Christians have a perfect father, not a boss. Christians have a perfect father, not a boss. And this is a tool that Paul outlines that is available for believers to process through suffering. Here's the main difference. When you have a boss, if you meet the standard, you expect remuneration. You expect compensation. You expect a raise. You met the standard, and if you don't get what in response to you meeting the standard, if you don't get something good or what you think is good, you're going to leave or you're going to complain. Probably rightly, because your boss is not treating you fairly. Because that's the essence of an employer-employee relationship. The employer asks the employee to do something, and if it's legal, ethical, and within the job description, the employee needs to do it. And if you do it so-so, often you're retained. If you do it really, really well, you often get promoted. in pay or in rank. Many people view God like that. And the way you can know if you view God like that is if suffering comes into your life and you say, I don't deserve this. I have served you faithfully here and here and here, and this is what I get in return. You don't have a father. You have a boss. But what Christians have, Paul says, is a perfect father. If God is a boss, then if you're living a good life, then he owes you, and there is no explanation at all for the suffering that you may find yourself in. But if God is a father, the situation is completely different. Listen, I'm not good at night. Like, when we get woken up at night, we do it less now because our kids are older, but before, I don't function very well at night. So for me, you have to discount what I'm going to say, and I'll put it on my wife. If when the kids wake up in the middle of the night crying out, the parent will jump up and run into the child's room to see about the child and make sure everything is okay. The parent does not come to the door of the child's room and say, you know, you were very bad today. You can forget it. The child's behavior has no bearing on the parent coming to the child's side when the child needs the parent. Often, however, children do not understand. We're in this why phase right now. Children do not understand why the parent does what the parent does. Why? Well, because it's... But why? And, you know, there's a place where you got to say, that's enough. You know, you're not going to understand even if I give you all the exact... Because he's not capable of understanding right now. It's not that he's not smart. He's 5. He's not capable of understanding all the things, all the reasons why we do what we do. It was funny yesterday as we were leaving the soccer fields. We're down by kind of Repsamen Park area. It's a very strange sort of maze of this. Now we're on grass. Now we're in a parking lot. Now we're on like roadway. Now we're back in grass. Now we're back in roadway. It's very strange if you're a kid, because normally you walk to the sidewalk, you cross the street, you're good to go. So yesterday as we were walking off of that, you know, kind of that little labyrinth, we were walking between cars and stuff. And I said to Carson, who was out in front of me with a soccer ball, threatening to, you know, he's like getting ready to drop it and kick it into the parking lot. Bad idea, of course. Well, I couldn't see that, like a couple cars over in between cars, there was another parent and a kid. And a couple cars over that way, there's another parent and another kid. All parents at the same time said to their own children, stop, 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 stop. All parents down the line. And they all had to say it multiple times. Because of the distance that it takes to travel from a child's ear to their brain, you know, stop, 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 and it catches up. Why? Came the reply. Because you will get run over. Children often don't understand why parents do what they do. And they often cannot even be made to understand. How much more so God to us?
Wouldn't it be nice if God would just say, stop, 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 stop.
So he often does. So if we love children and we want to take care of them, how much more so God? And how many, I think about this periodically, how I get exhausted with a why. And then I wonder how often I do that with God. How often do you do that with God? Because at the end of the day, my child believes he is owed an explanation. One time, fairly recently, He got in trouble for something, and I got onto him verbally, and he turned around and squared up like this with me. And I said, "Have you lost your mind?" That is the 5-year-old version of the adult version of being angry with God for the providences that God has dealt you. Have we lost our mind? So, this tool that only is available to Christians, God is a perfect father, not a boss. That means he will come when you need him, regardless of your behavior. And that means he's going to do things in your life that you may not like, or you may not be able to understand. But because we have a perfect Father, we can rest that it's the right thing at the right time in the right way. Next tool, Christians are encouraged to think big, big picture. Big, big picture. This is in verses 18 to 25. I won't read this whole thing again, but this is the whole part about Paul says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed to us." This is the second tool that Christians have to process through suffering. The first one here, consider your view of God as a boss or as a father. The second one here is compare the sufferings that you are going through with the glory that is to come. See, many people will instruct you, if you are suffering, don't think about it. Find a way to occupy your mind to do other things. And sometimes that's helpful. Sometimes you can get in these kind of obsessive thought cycles and you get stuck on things and you need to break out of it and go do something else. So sometimes that's helpful. But there's a deeper way in which people will say this often. Hey, don't think about it. You know, as if it will go away. But the Christian understanding of things encourages you to think big. Think about it a lot. Go deep. Go big with it in comparison to what is available for you in the age to come. Notice why only Christians can be encouraged to do this. Because if God does not exist, your suffering is worthless. There's a famous debate. The very first radio broadcast debate between a Christian and an atheist was between a Catholic Jesuit priest named Frederick Copleston, who wrote a famous, I think it's like a 9-volume history of philosophy. He was a great philosophy professor. And against Bertrand Russell, another great philosopher. And Bertrand Russell said, "I want to know what the Reverend Dr. Copleston has to say at the bedside of a dying child." And the Reverend Dr. Copleston, quick-witted and theologically accurate here, responded immediately, "I want to know what Dr. Russell has to say at the bedside of a dying child. Tough luck? Better luck next time? What resources do you have available for you to process through these admittedly awful things?" The Christians are encouraged to think big, big picture. When you see your bread molding, that is a very concrete instance of creation decaying. Think about that the next time you see, I hope you do. When you see a little moldy spot in your bread, you go, "I'm going to throw this away." That's fine. But think about that. That's an instance of creation groaning. Not the way it's supposed to be. And so, for example, I'll speculate very briefly here. Sometimes you will wonder, like, what will it be like? Now, I'm not talking about immediately after you die and go be with the Lord. I'm talking about in your resurrection body, when the Lord returns and people are raised and we have a new heavens and a new earth. People say, there will be no time. Have you heard people say that? Raise your hand here. There will be no time. That's impossible. Because all time is the succession of events. A occurs before B. That's it. And there's different, you can slice and dice that philosophically and get ancient, and I liked it. We won't talk about that. We talk about the A theory time, the B theory time. We can do that. But at the end of the day, it's a succession of events. There will be some kind of time. But it will be different, of course. And I seldom speculate in class, but here I think it's beautiful. I can't point you to scripture or verse of this. This is just me talking on this point. Part of me thinks that that we will experience the succession of time differently, where now things run out. There, things will not run out. There will be a before and an after, but there will be no decay. And that is how we measure often before and after. Sell by date. Best by date. Your body has a best by date, right? I mean, like, your heart is running out. Scientists say, cosmologists say that the universe is running out of heat. As it continues to expand, it's winding down. Things are decaying. And that's how we often measure time. But there will be time with no decay. So he says, think about that. Consider what your current situation is to where things will be in the age to come. And the last one he says is what I think is for me. One of my most loved verses in all of Scripture. And it's in verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purposes. Many people misquote this verse as this: we know all things happen for a reason. Many people will say, everything works out for my good. There are two conditions that Paul lays down here. The first is for those who love him. And the next one is those who are called according to his purposes. That's why earlier in our talk, I was careful to say, for Christians, this is the case. For Christians, this is the case. This is the literal translation of this verse. For those loving him, God works together all things into good. For those loving him, God works together all things into good. Paul is not saying that God makes bad things good. That would deny the unique view of Christian suffering that we've said earlier. Sometimes bad things are just bad and they stay that way. They don't get made into something good, the bad thing itself. And we have to be very careful that we distinguish that view, which tends to deny the reality of the suffering, from what Paul is actually saying here, which is that nothing happens outside of God's fatherly protection and love and care. And whatever, this is the classic example. If you're confused about this, you think about Joseph, who at the end of his life, or at the end of Genesis, right, his brothers sold him into slavery, you know? You know the whole story, right? And at the end, he says to his brothers, they were culpable for what happened. That's why he had to forgive them. Because they did. So forgiveness implies wronged, being wronged, right? So he forgives them. But he says, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And God used their treacherous, deceptive practices to save the line through which the Messiah would come in Joseph's life. A couple of thoughts on this. God works all things together for good. Many people believe that if I'm a Christian, some things can't happen to me. If I am a Christian, some bad things cannot happen to me. Nowhere in Scripture does it say that. All manner of suffering can be experienced by believers. God works all things, together for good. Even sin. Many of you are carrying around wounded wounds from the suffering that you've experienced from other people in your life. Many of you are carrying around wounds that you have brought on yourself because of your own sinful choices. Many of you are carrying around wounds that are caused by your circumstances, no one's sin. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So when you're going through suffering, we have these promises here in Scripture, these statements about the way things really are, the information about reality that give you as a believer tools to work through. Some of you in here, last point, think you're on plan B, God's plan B, you know. The way I read this scripture, together with many other things, is there's not a plan B. Because God always knew the choices that you would make. You have not catapulted yourself out of God's graces. Nor have you put yourself in a position too far for him to reach or heal. You are where he always knew you would be.
Praise the Lord for that.
Amen. Now, last thing, we saw the unique view of Christian suffering. We saw these three tools that Christians, only Christians have to process through suffering. Last, how to make these tools your own. How to use these tools. This is in verse 17. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. If you are now, today, you find yourself in a suffering place, or you will tomorrow or next month, whatever, how are you going to suffer patiently? How are you going to suffer in a way where you employ these three tools that Paul says are available to the believer? How will you use those tools in a way where you don't feel like you are working for a boss, so that you employ the tools and then expect something in return? How are you going to do that? Paul says here, verse 17, provided we suffer with him. And so what we want to see here is first, Jesus patiently suffering for you. The life that Jesus voluntarily undertook, he says later, was a life of poverty and homelessness, ridicule, criticism, contempt, pain, suffering, which he undertook for you. Ask yourself the question, why? Why would Jesus leave, the second person of the Trinity, leave the position in which he was in to become incarnate? Leave all of those wonderful things. The praise from all these angels, holy, 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 to come down to earth and hear people say, crucify him, crucify him. Why? Because he lacked one thing. You. And so when you see Jesus patiently suffering for you, it can enable you to use these tools, not in a boss kind of a way, but in a fatherly kind of way, to suffer patiently with him. Or maybe you're mad because you feel like you've suffered unjustly. Something has come on you. You are honest with your employer, and you are fired because you said something about something, you know, underhanded, whatever. And it was unjust. How are you going to process through that? Same way. Jesus being unjustly punished. And so the resources that are available to the Christian are the kind of resources that will enable you to be honest about the way that things are in your life. It really is bad. It really is suffering. We're not going to pretend that it's not. And we're going to move through it and grieve as we need to. But we're not going to get stuck in it. We're not going to drown under it. Paul says we're going to grieve, but not as those without hope. And the hope that people have is because of the resurrection of the risen Jesus Christ. The kind of hope that raised him from the dead is the same kind of hope that can empower you to use these tools to work through suffering in a way that goes to your good and for God's glory. And you may work through that suffering, and people may see it. People close to you may see it. And it can be such a weird thing where, like, you work through the suffering in a way, and you don't even know that what you were doing as you were employing these tools in the way that we've described, being motivated by the love of Jesus, you are an answer to someone else's prayer. How can you ever know that that's the case? You can't. But the Father does. And that's something He can see that we can't see. Little children. So all we're called to do is employ these tools, and there are other tools in Scripture. These aren't the only tools. These are the tools here in this passage. Employ these tools, listen, with melted hearts, not angry fists. Lord, we do ask that You would change our love, and that You would help us to have the kind of reverence and awe before You that calls us up and raises us and empowers us to be the kind of children that You have called us to be. Amen.